Turn tonight to Revelation chapter 2, please. Reading the first 7 verses of the chapter. And as we read, you may notice, you may have noticed this morning that I made 2 alterations. That is, it's the same word. We altered twice. And 2 omissions. Now, this was not just careless reading of the Word of God, because I believe one thing we certainly should be very careful about is the reading of God's Holy Word. But as we come to this, we'll be pointing out the reason for these alterations and omissions. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. And unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee, and will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of Nicolaus, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. One of the very interesting and instructive studies in your Bible is that of the various similes that the Spirit of God has used regarding the church. One, as you'll recall, is that of a building. Another, a body. Another, the bride. Another, the flock. Here, it's a lampstand. And each one of these, if we look carefully at them, we will see how carefully, and you'd expect that, the Spirit of God uses these various similes. They're not just thrown around in a haphazard, promiscuous way by any means. But each one of these has a significance. And every time that they are used with that significance. I said this morning that I am convinced that a local church should be a replica of the whole church. I base that, amongst other reasons, on the fact that you have the very same similes used of the whole true church and of the local. That is, the church is spoken of as a temple. So is the local church. The church is spoken of as a body. So is the local church. The church is spoken of as a building. So is the local church. The church is spoken of as a flock. So is the local church. But here we have before us, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, as we had in the opening vision of chapter 1, 7 lampstands. Now that, of course, was the alteration that we made in our reading from the King James Version. Not candlestick. For as has often been pointed out, a candle is something that you light and you can leave it alone and it'll burn off, but it'll come to an end. And when the candle burns out, the light goes out. But a lamp is something entirely different. A lamp is fed by the oil that is within it. That supply of oil needs to be continually replenished. And through that oil, the light burns. That is the true simile of the church. For as I mentioned this morning, dwelling in the church and in the local church is the Spirit of God. And it's the measure in which the Spirit of God is permitted to have His way that the testimony of the church shines forth in a dark world. You can see immediately that we are looking at a night scene. Lamps. You don't light the lamp in the day. Stars. You don't see the stars in the day. And so you see the Spirit of God is bringing before us in this graphic but simple way that the scene is dark, but God has a testimony in it. The apparent paradox is that the one in the midst of the church has his face is like the sun, shining in all its strength. Now when the sun is shining at noonday, you can't see the stars. But this is one of those blessed paradoxes of the Bible. Well, you see, things are dark for the world. And therefore they need the light through the church. But for you and me, we who are in the church, things are not dark. Our Lord's face is like the sun in its strength. My brethren, there's no need to walk in the darkness. You can walk in the light with Christ. And so, we have here undoubtedly the church in testimony. The church sat in the world as a testimony for God in a dark sea. You remember, and I'm sure reference was made to it last week, for I do not know of any richer study in the entire Bible than that of the tabernacle. I think I have enjoyed ministering on the tabernacle and preaching the gospel from it as much as I have any portion of the Word of God. And so I'm sure that during those studies that you enjoyed last week, reference was made to that seven-branched lampstand that was in Israel's tabernacle. But there was a distinct difference, isn't there? That was one lampstand with seven branches, all beaten out of the one piece of solid gold, so that those branches that held the lamps on the end, they were actually a part of the main stem itself. How precious to know. You and I haven't been welded onto Christ. We haven't been brazed on. No, we've been beaten for the sufferings of Calvary out of the Son of God. That's why I can never be lost. That's why you can never be lost. If I'd been stuck on to Christ 40 odd years ago, I'd have dropped off long ago. I was beaten out for the awful blows of Calvary. I'm part of the Christ. But this is different, you see. There are seven distinct lampstands, each standing on its own base. The only connection between these seven is Christ in the midst. When will we learn that? Why didn't we learn it long ago? it would have saved so much trouble from intermeddling in what was none of our business. Ephesus didn't have to answer for Smyrna. And Park of the Palms doesn't have to answer for Jacksonville to get right at home. Each assembly stands on its own base before God. And our link is not an organizational link. Our link is because Christ is in the center of His church. And there's nothing will so hold God's people together as to realize and be occupied with that blessed divine center. Now here then, we have the first letter. As I said this morning, and I'll try not to repeat myself too much to be boresome, but here we have what I call a primitive church. I believe the church began on the day of Pentecost. In the book of the Acts, we have approximately the first 30 years of church history recorded for us that we might learn from it. I would suggest that this letter covers approximately, and we have to deal in somewhat like round figures in this, approximately one century after that, which would put us a little bit past the middle of the second century, so that it covers the apostolic period and the post-apostolic period, possibly a half a century after the oldest apostle, that is the one who lived the longest, who may have been John, this one here, after he was passing God. So here's the primitive church. Now you and I believe, are given the privilege of looking at conditions during the first century and a half then of the church's history on earth as a testimony for God. I will not repeat what we said this morning. I think enough was said regarding the city that was selected by our Lord to picture this first period of church history. But we move on to that Christ. Christ as He presents Himself to this church. You recall, I point out this morning that while we have the complete picture of our Lord, the vision of Him, in chapter 1, when He sends these letters to the different churches, He applies to Himself some characteristic or characteristics of the complete vision of chapter 1. And the more you look at it, the more suitable, shall I say, you notice it to be. Just fitting into the conditions and meeting the need of that church. Reminding us again, our Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for the church here. He's sufficient for the church at Greensboro, where I live. He's sufficient for every church across the entire face of the globe. Now, how does He then present Himself to this church at Ephesus? Well, He says, He that holdeth the seven stars in His right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Two things our Lord says about Himself in connection with this church. He is holding, and He's walking. What's He holding? He's holding the stars. Now I know we could spend a lot of time in speculating as to what these stars are. And we could come up with a lot of different answers. Some believe they're literal angels. Some believe they were the pastor of the different churches. Our good Baptist friends from this believe that when they have a conference, they send a messenger. Because the word angel is literally messenger. And so they send their messenger from the church to attend the conference as a representative of the local church. Now, that has gone on for all these centuries, and it will, until we get home to glory. But there's one thing we can be sure of, whether we think of the angel, the pastor, the messenger, the elder, or whatnot, there's one thing we can be sure of, the angel, or the star, whichever you want to think of it, was a representative of that church. Personally, if my personal opinion means anything at all, personally, I believe it's just a figure of speech. The representative of the church. And you'll notice this letter is sent, each one of these letters is sent to the angel of the church as the representative of that in a figurative sense. Now, he says, our Lord, in addressing this first church and in bringing before us conditions that existed in the first century and a half of the church's history, he is holding these ones in his hand, his right hand. Now, what is that? Well, isn't that simply he's in control? Is he not in control then of the ones who represent, the ones who guide, the ones who direct the local church? He's in control. And that's exactly what you find in your New Testament. And that's exactly what there should be. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, the head of the church, should be the one who controls whatever activity may be carried on, whether it be the activities of the elders, the activity of those who will minister the Word of God, the activity of those who represent the assembly in connection with business matters. Certainly, I believe we would all agree that such should be controlled by our Lord Jesus Christ. But not only is he holding in his hand the seven stars, but he's walking, where? In the midst of the lampstands. So that in the primitive church, you have Christ in control and Christ in the center. Can you think of any better one to control? Can you think of any better center than our Lord Jesus Christ? I certainly can't. And so we have Christ presented to us in this way. He's walking there in the midst of the church. He's cognizant of what is going on. And oh, how we should ever keep that in mind. And that, of course, is carried on now into his commendation in verse 2. I know thy works. Yes? This one knows what is going on. That's searching, isn't it? But isn't it encouraging? Don't you sometimes possibly feel you're a little overlooked? You never are. He knows. Doesn't matter what you're engaged in, if it's something he has given you as a testimony for him. He says, I know. I know thy works. I want you to notice as we move along, I think there are six things, at least. You may see them. There are at least six things that he commends them for. He says he knows them, and he commends them for these things. Now I find this very, very practical. I want to know what my Lord commands. 40 years ago, the assembly in which I was reared as a boy, in which I attended the Sunday school, That assembly, after God had saved me, commended me to the work of the law. And I appreciate the confidence that my brethren had in me 40 years ago in commending me to the work of the law. If I had been an elder, and a young man like me appeared before him, I don't know whether he got my commendation or not. But I appreciate my brethren's confidence in me. Their commendation meant a lot. Having said that, I want to say this. The commendation of my Lord means far more than the commendation of any man or company on the face of God's earth. I want to know what he commands. It isn't going to be my brethren who are going to examine my life at the judgment seat of Christ. It's my Lord. I've got to walk under his eye. I must know what he commands if I want to hear his well done. And as an assembly, a local testimony, we must know and keep ever before us what our Lord commands, that we might have his blessing on us. What does he command? Let us look very carefully but quickly at it. He commends our service. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Yes, he commends our service. As an assembly, as well as individual. He knows the work, the labor, the patience or endurance that it requires for an assembly to carry on for him. In these days, as well as in the first century. But not only does he commend our service, he commends our separation. For he says, thou canst not bear them which are evil. The first century church was a separated church. There hadn't come in yet that notion that there's a little bit of good in everything. And you can get the most by mixing it all up together. The primitive church did not tolerate evil men. They kept a clean fellowship as much as was humanly possible. We do well to emulate them. Our Lord commends their spiritual discernment. For he says, thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. Now they're blunt, isn't it? Not too diplomatic, is it? But that's exactly what they found. And that's exactly what they designated them. They were not what they said that they were. And the early church didn't accept a man who came along just because he claimed to be an apostle. And we should be careful. There are all sorts today, and I believe 100%, always have, in receiving all God's people, and making room for all the gifts that God has given. But I believe in trying those that say they're apostles. Somebody will find they are not. And so they exercise real spiritual discernment in connection with the ministry. But not only that, he commends their suffering for him. For he says, thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted, so that they suffered. And you've only to turn back to the historical record in the 19th of Acts that I referred to this morning to get a little idea of some of the suffering it cost them to take their stand in that religious city of Ephesus. But they took their stand. and they suffered. They had something to bear, and they bore it for the namesake of the Lord. So he commends them for their suffering and for their steadfastness. For he says, thou hast patience for my name's sake, has labored and has not fainted. They simply kept on and on and on. Oh, how the Lord appreciates, I believe, our steadfastness in the things of God. But then you have to drop down to verse 6 to notice another thing that he commends them for. He says, this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. They took a stand against some who are here spoken of as Nicolaitans. Now, who are they? Well, if you know more than I do. Because I don't find very much in Scripture, if anything, to help me to understand. There are two views. On both sides you will find able, careful, godly expositors of the Scripture. That is why I hesitate. On the one side, there are those who claim that the Nicolaitans were a sect, that while they were careful in doctrine, they were very careless in conduct, and they condoned grave, lascivious practices. And that view is supported by William Kelly and other very able expositors of the Word of God. There are others who take the name Nicolaitan here, break it up into its two parts, Nico and Laos, and tell us it means the rulers of the people. And on that base the claim that this was the beginning of that priestcraft which came to its fullest bloom, if you'd call it a bloom, in Thyatira, under Roman Catholicism. Now those are two sides. Both have arguments, and so I leave it there, but whatever they were, whoever they were, whatever they held and taught, they were something that the Lord hated. And the early church was enough in touch with the Lord to know that he hated them, and they said, we hate them too. Now, we're living in a day when you're not supposed to say you hate them. If you don't hate evil, there's something wrong with your moral makeup. We've got to hate. I say you can't love if you don't hate. We're to love good and hate evil. We're to love those whom the Lord loves and hate what the Lord hates. I think the great lesson here is not so much exactly who the Nicolaitans are, as that the church needs to be in touch with God enough to know who and what he's against. And be against it too. As one of our early presidents is said to have gone to hear a minister on Sunday morning, and when he came back, his wife said, well, what did he preach again? Well, both. He said, sin. What did he say about it? He was against it. Well, that just about sums it all up, doesn't it? That's where we should stand. The Lord hates sin, we should hate it too. And I believe if we're in touch with the Lord enough, we'll learn to take a stand against that which the Lord is against. But I must hasten on. His condemnation. For our Lord did not permit the faithfulness of this church to gloss over their failure. And so he says in verse 4, nevertheless I have, and there of course is my omission, somewhat. You notice in italics in your Bible, there's nothing whatsoever in the original that would lead us to include somewhat in the reading. And if you include it, it sort of gives you this impression, at least it does to me. Well, everything's fairly well. Oh, about 95%'s good. But you know, here's a little thing that I'd like to mention as I pass on. Oh no, that isn't fraud talk. This isn't just a little trifle. Not somewhat. I have against thee, in spite of all I've said, I have against thee. Why? Because thou hast lost thy first love. No. This is one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. I've heard whole sermons preach on losing your first love. My Bible doesn't say so. My Bible says thou hast left thy first love. Well, doesn't it mean that? Well, I have always been led to believe the Bible means what it says, and says what it means. And when it says left, I believe means left. And when it says lose, I believe means lose. And I believe the great difference is losing your first love is subjective. It's sort of an examination of your feelings, which is always a dangerous thing. Leaving is objective. You've left the object of your love. And what the Lord wants us to do is not so much an examination of ourselves as a return to the Lord. What was our first love? Christ. Christ. If you and I examine our own love, it's discouraging, isn't it? Dear C.H. Spurgeon said, the love of God like a mighty river flows into my soul, and my love like a tiny little trickle flows back to him. That's kind of discouraging, isn't it? But oh, when you just turn your eyes on the object of your first love. Remember when we used to sing? Oh, we meant it, didn't we? All for Jesus. All for Jesus. All my ransom being's power. Some of us may have gone a little too extreme in those early days, but that was better than not going at all. I think what the Lord wants is a return to the object of our love. Thou hast left thy first love. It's so easy to get occupied with your service. So easy to get occupied with your suffering. So easy to get occupied with your faithfulness to the truth. Your detection of false doctrine and false apostles. And all the time your heart is cold to Christ. Oh, my brethren and sisters. Let us be true to these things as they were at Ephesus, but let us return to our first love. Do you remember the words of Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2? Jehovah is speaking to Israel. And he says, I remember thee. I remember thee. The joy of thine espousal. When thou wentest after me in a desert land, Israel was holiness unto the Lord. You know, the Lord takes up human language and he uses it to help us to understand in all our limitations how he feels. And I think that's the most touching verse, Jeremiah 2 and 2. I have performed quite a number of weddings during these 40 years. I still get a thrill when I watch the bridegroom turn as the wedding march is played for the second time with that sort of triumphant note, and she comes in. Oh, they were lovely, those bridesmaids. Beautiful. And their dresses were something to behold. I don't think he saw one of them. And then she comes. And I've stood there again and again, and I just watch the sparkle in that young fellow's eyes. There's something about his face. There she is. And he has only eyes for her. It's the joy of his espousal. Do you remember when you only had eyes for the Lord? When your heart went out to him, other things had to take a secondary place because he had to have the first. And when we lose sight of him in that way, I believe we've left our first love. His counsel, return. Repent and return. Just go back. Go back to where you were. Occupied, willing self. All these other things are important. Don't misunderstand me. It's most important to be true to the truth of God. It's most important to serve and to suffer. But it's all important. Be occupied with him. I wonder tonight, most of us here, I suppose, have been saved quite a number of years. I wonder if we're still in love with the Lord Jesus. Does your heart thrill when you think of him? Do you ever get all alone and just enjoy the Lord? You've all heard of the dear elderly saint sitting in a rocking chair, and somebody said to her, "Auntie, what are you doing?" She said, "I'm just sitting here letting the Lord love me." Do we know anything about that? That'll keep you. For you know, if you really love a person, you want to please them, don't you? We do far more for those we love than any horsewhip would ever get us to do for someone we didn't love. And if you and I are just taken up with the Lord, as individuals and as an assembly, we'll please him. We'll obey him. Why do we meet around him on Lord's Day morning? We love him. Why do we witness for him? We love him. Why do we keep separate from those things we believe are dishonoring to his name? We love him. Why do we give of our means? We love him. It isn't hard to do. Somebody said to me some years ago, "Mr. McKay, do we have to remember the Lord every Sunday morning?" No, I said, "You don't. You certainly don't. If all you love the Lord is satisfied with once a year, just do it once a year. But that's all the Lord wants you to do." I said, "I wish there were two Lord's days every week. I'd love to remember the Lord twice a week." Yes, thou hast left thy first love. Return, repent. And just in conclusion, the call to the overcomers by the Holy Spirit. And we will notice something in connection with this, but I leave it for later because the time is gone. But you will notice here, and if we had had an extra night at the end of the week, I think it would be interesting just to put these overcomers all together and take a look at them. It's tremendous things. You do that. Just pick out what it says about the overcomers in these seven letters. Put them all together. Have a look at them. Listen to what the Spirit of God says to them. and what he promises us. What does he promise them here at Ephesus? Well, verse 7, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Yes, fellowship with our Lord is the reward of overcoming. Feasting on the tree of life in the paradise of God. Could anything be greater than that, my brethren? That's what we're bound for. If we're numbered amongst the overcomers, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of meeting together tonight, considering the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in this lovely letter from long ago. We trust, Father, thou hast said something to our hearts that will remain, that nothing will erase, something that will have a practical effect upon us as individuals, and as a testimony for thee, a collective testimony, in this place, in this dark world. Separate us with thy blessing, we pray of thee.